Bible, let me invite you to Zechariah chapter 3. We're moving on. If you don't have a Bible, the Black Pew Bible in front of you, it can be found on 794. It is the second to last book in the Old Testament, 794 in that Black Pew Bible. This text before us is quite a startling picture. And if you're a self-righteous person, it's kind of a test maybe, if you're a self-righteous person, you will be offended. And if you're the opposite of that, you also will be offended. The gospel comes in swinging, you can say here. And until we get into it, I don't know that you'll quite understand it. So would you pray with me as we go to God and ask for his blessing upon our word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you that the name Jesus describes not just our Savior, but the image of glory to which we, your people, are being conformed. That we have not been left to fend for ourselves, to invent our own good works and righteousness or what we might be, but you are working us into the image of Christ. So I pray now that you'd help us to see him, that we would behold the Savior in all of his glory and grace. Lord, I pray for sinners, all sinners, that they would be called and be brought to repentance and happy faith and obedience. Lord, that is what we desire. And so now here we present ourselves in the hearing of your word so that we might become all that you desire for us to be. So work in us, I pray. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you have chapter 3 open there, we're going to read the first 5 verses, and we're going to take this whole chapter in 2 sermons, God willing. And so the first 5 verses are our context for today. This is God's word. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, and the Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." Now, the picture we enter upon here today is one of the most startling in all of the book of Zechariah. And the whole passage revolves around verse 3. Which for this reason, I'm going to begin my sermon, center my sermon on verse 3, and work my way out from there. And I think it'll be natural enough for you to follow along. But before we get there to that, really what is a PG-13 verse 3, I want to talk about the context. And so one of the thematic features of the first half of the book of Zechariah is that it is arranged in a geographic chiasm. Now talk about 50-cent ideas. It is arranged in a geographic chiasm. And if you got that handout I made out in the front desk there, on the right side of it, you'll see words in red. That describes what I'm talking about here. But a lot of you are looking at me as though you don't have the handout, and so think about it this way. Imagine a mountain first on a piece of paper. A piece of paper, a mountain, and by a mountain, I mean a three-year-old's version of a mountain, which is a triangle with no bottom. And so at the tip-top of that mountain in the text of Zechariah, the first half, are chapters 3 and chapters 4. And the geographic picture that we get there, that we just entered into at the beginning of our chapter, is the Holy of Holies. This is, as some who don't know, is the innermost part of God's temple, the place in which his presence was to dwell with his people and where he would meet his people to forgive their sins. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So, which is to say, here at the top of the center of Zechariah 1 through 6 is the Holy of Holies, which, if you really think about it, is how all things should be, shouldn't they? Now, when you look down from there, on either side, you see chapters 2 and 5, don't you? And looking at those, you see language that clearly tells you that the context of chapters 2 and 5 are Judea and Jerusalem, those geographic places surrounding the Holy of Holies. Yet as you look down from chapters 2 and 5, you see the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 5, respectively. And there you see described Persia, or Babylon, which is now Persia in their day. Again, another reverberating little ripple out from the Holy of Holies. And then even at last, you look down from there on your little three-year-old triangle at the total base. You look out in chapters 1 in the beginning and chapter 6 in the beginning. You see a description of what? But the ends of the earth, the nations of the world, which the horses have gone out and inspected, and they have found that the people, the anti-God nations, are at rest. And so you see what's going on here, is that there's this climactic picture that as you go into the first half of Zechariah, everything points up and then up and then up until you arrive here in our text today at the Holy of Holies, the tip-top of God's holy mountain where he in Israel's day would dwell. He promised to dwell with his people and one day will pour out that presence upon the whole mountain and the earth. So it is here at the top of this mountain that we get a most spectacular, and I might say even startling, picture. It's a place that we ourselves would never get to see, would we, otherwise? The inside of the Holy of Holies, no. And interestingly enough, as you peer into this, you pull back the curtain, so to speak. Who's there? But Satan. Satan. And I'm going to tell you that some people would be offended that we'd even pretend that he would be there. But there's something far more offending to those people, as we will find out as the story unfolds. It's not, at first, a pretty story before us. The scene, again, opens with Joshua, the high priest of Israel in this day, a real person. Some people believe this is an illusion. I don't think so at all. I'm convinced that this is the high priest of Zechariah's day, and it's a vision of him, mind you. And he is standing in the Holy of Holies, and we know this because he's standing before the Lord. He's standing before the Lord. This is the image of standing before the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. And at his right hand, interestingly enough, is the one we call Satan, which in Hebrew his title is the Satan, or the accuser, or the adversary. Now, most people would assume that this is Joshua's main problem, wouldn't they? They say, if you put me in Joshua's place, my main problem would be is that Satan is at my side. And this is because most people get their theology from TV and not the Bible. And they get their theology from people who want to tell them what God says instead of reading for themselves what God says about himself. And so they believe that behind every evil in the world, and this is why they believe this is Joshua's biggest problem, is because behind every evil and bad thing in the world is a demon or the devil. Maybe you've met people like this. And that if they sin, if this person sins, they believe it's because the devil, you've heard it, made me do it. The devil made me do it. I wasn't myself. And some poor Christians, unfortunately, go to churches where they're taught that behind every door is a demon. And every trouble and every bad thing in life is Satan and his dominion causing them trouble. I lived with a guy in Birmingham and in the dorm who spent his days rebuking demons. I mean, there's a demon in the microwave, there's a demon in his Dodge Caravan, there's a demon in his midterm exam. He'd rebuke it. Now, when I went to school in Chicago, there's another brother who did the same thing. Yet the guy in Chicago did so as a tiresome joke. But the guy in Birmingham did so in reality. He believed that all of his troubles were linked inseparably to the demonic realm. And he, like some people even in our circles, was obsessed with the demonic realm. And all his prayers might have been summarized in that season of life, I pray he's been freed, by Stymie from The Little Rascals. I don't know if you've seen this one, if you're old enough, but Stymie and The Little Rascals, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, and don't push." And that was a man's existence, to get Satan in his rearview mirror as far behind as he could, and life would get better and sweeter. His main problem was that he had an adversary. Now, of course, we believe that this is a real, mighty, and threatening adversary. But when we look at our picture today, we must know from the start that the elephant in the Holy of Holies is not the devil at all. That the main problem of Joshua the high priest in Israel, and therefore us thereafter, is not the devil. Instead, we see his main problem in verse 3. Verse 3, it seems very innocuous if you look at it, and I encourage you to look at it. test all I say by Scripture and throw out all the garbage. When you read it, it doesn't seem startling because most likely your translation has tamed it down. It's the Hebrew word for filthy comes from the word sa'ah, which is used in Scripture to speak of that which comes out. And that's a reference to, namely, what comes out of people after they've eaten it and digested it, and most likely after they've had their morning coffee. And for you little ones and the naive, he's talking here about poop, okay? That when it talks about filthy garments, Zechariah is talking about poop. In Deuteronomy 23, the Lord commands, for instance, it's only used a few times, this root, sawa. The Lord uses this command in Deuteronomy 23 when he's talking about the soldiers of Israel and the camp of the army of Israel. And in their day, and common tactical knowledge was, is that if you had to go to the bathroom, you made a place in your camp. It's the safest place to go, isn't it? To do the most, you know, susceptible thing is you go in the camp. And the Lord says, you will not go to the bathroom in your camp. Instead, you'll take yourself a shovel, and you will go outside the camp, and you'll dig yourself a hole, and when you've finished sitting down and you've gotten rid of this sawa, then you're to cover it up. For this unholy thing should not be among the camp. And why? Remember a few weeks back we talked about this. The army of Israel and the people of God, their strength was what? The presence of God. And Deuteronomy 23 says, the presence of the Lord dwells in the camp of his army, and you will not have any unholy thing, including this refuse. The other place is in Ezekiel 4. Who thought you were coming here for this today, huh? Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel is told to do some bizarre things by God, the foreshadow, the judgment that these people in Zechariah's day had come through. And in Ezekiel 4, the Lord tells him to do many things, but one of the things he tells him to do is to cook with this sawa, which itself was, of course, refuse. And this is because this was going to be a sign to them that they were going to be carried off by a nation who cooked their food and heated their homes with refuse. Refuse. I mean, this is not uncommon, mind you. If you don't know anything about this, one-third of the world... 2.78 billion people heat and cook with what they call biofuels, right? What is that? Well, that's wood, and that's dung. And when you don't have a lot of wood, when you live in a very scarce place for wood, what do you expect to use? Dung, don't you? And so if that seems very uncomfortable to you, you say, man, I just had all that delicious stuff in the back, and what are you doing? Martha's squirming, right? What are you doing? I mean, cooking your breakfast over today, some seasoned mule patties, right? Then you understand why Ezekiel spoke of this as a judgment against Israel. Because they knew, like you do, that that is an unclean thing. Who would do that? Yet they would be carried off and taught the charboil by people who began their food cycle where they ended their food cycle. Now let me draw this all together for you here. Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. You can't imagine it. You can do your best to imagine from what you understand of the Old Testament. And his garments were not just dirty. That's what your Bible says. They're just filthy garments. That's what your English tells you. They weren't just filthy. They were covered in poop. It is a startling picture. And you still don't even know yet how to be startled. I pray that Zechariah didn't have smell-o-vision, right? You don't know what the Lord's revealing here. What an awful thing. Some of you mothers know how awful it can be. I remember a situation with a foster child we had where this poor little toddler was sick, and his diaper didn't stand a chance. And when I went into his room, the smell punched me in the gut, it threw me in the floor, and it stole my wallet. I mean, it was awful. I had to do everything I could, not the vomit. And that poor boy, it was a sad, stinking mess. And again, mothers, I know many of you know, some of you old, still remember, maybe even the smell. But the image before us is not the result of a mistake. This is very important. It'd be bad enough, it would be unholy enough that somehow Joshua shows up here in this vision, which again is a picture of a reality. If he showed up here by mistake, he just happened to be. But you don't happen to be in the Holy of Holies before the Lord of Hosts as the high priest of God in poopy garments, do you? You see, no one, if the temple even existed yet, it was being built, but no one would have been allowed in the temple had they been dressed like this, let alone into the Holy of Holies. The people of Israel, as depraved as they might have been at the time, would never allow it. Yet consider how much more offensive, morally reprehensible, how much more obstinately rebellious this would have been seen if you understand what the high priest was to do and what his position was for. Many of you know. The high priest was permitted into the Holy of Holies one day a year. He was called to do this, and he would light incense and put blood on the altar, or on the altar, on the mercy seat, excuse me, in the altar of the mercy seat, and then also before the blood of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would do this after he lit incense in there, but he would do all of that only after he had sacrificed a bull for his sins. That's a big sacrifice. A bull. They weren't messing around. There wouldn't be no messing around, no missing anything. A bull was sacrificed for his sins and the sins of his family. And then he would proceed to offer a sacrificial bull and then a goat for Israel, and so that he might go in there. But even still, he would dress in not in his normal garb with the gold and the vestments and the jewels, but he would put on pure, clean, white, simple garments to represent the office of the day and the object of what they are doing. Which, can you imagine what would happen when he's sprinkling blood? The imagery is profoundly beautiful if you know Jesus. And so this man is to go in there, but if he hasn't done his diligent duty, and he goes in there with presumption, and his sins have not been confessed in his heart, what might happen to him? In the Old Testament verbiage, he would be smote. He'd be killed. And for this reason, the fear of this reason, the other priests, what would they do? They would tie a cord around his ankle. And some would even put bells on it to make sure he's still moving around in there. And if it came that he was struck dead, everybody knew that there's no chance of me going in there and getting him out. And so they would drag him out with that cord. I know many of you are familiar with this picture, but be reminded that what is happening before us in Zechariah 3 would startle, would be the most profane thing these people in Israel might hear. The most disgusting thing. I mean, some of you have heard there's someone who's, I think they call themselves an artist. There's a reprobate who part of his work is, something peeing on Jesus or something like that. There are people like this all over the world, profane people. And this is the equivalency here, is that we show up and we are coming off a high of chapter 2. I pray you have been. I pray you've been pondering God's word to you, that he will come and dwell with his people. He will make his home with you, and he will draw people together, which you will love and live in bliss with forever, without a thought of cursing, without a thought of being exposed, perfectly pure and happy. And all of a sudden, we're marching up the mountain of Zechariah 2, and all of a sudden, here we are. What a problem. What a problem before God's people. The high priest was to be God's holy representative before God for Israel, and to make offerings on their behalf in the most holy place, on the most holy day. And here, standing before the Lord, is nothing but him with his poopy clothes on his back. And this, without a doubt, is a sign, a symbol, pointing toward the sinful condition of Israel before God. You say, well, how do you know that? Are you just twisting this? No, the text tells us, praise God. So when you look at verse 4, we are told that the Lord Jesus, what does he do about this? We'll talk about this at length in a minute, but he's going to remove his iniquities. And of course, Joshua doesn't stand there on behalf of himself alone. His primary focus as the high priest is to represent Israel. And so what God promises to do to him is a foreshadowing of what he promises to do to his people. And so here, a high priest stands before God, and the problem before him is that he, like the people, are filthy, to say the least, disgustingly filthy. And again, God has promised to return to Judah and to bestow again his presence upon Jerusalem and build his temple and dwell with his people and join all these people, join us to them. And yet here, sinful people can't dwell with a holy God, can they? I think you know that. That's a major problem. They can dwell no more with God than a fish can dwell on dry ground. It's just not how it works. And so as God has promised, he is going to bring judgment, purifying judgment. And now, as we walk into the scene, can you understand why Satan is there? We'll get back to him now. Yeah, it's clear. It's handedly explained why Satan is there at his right hand. God is going to begin this judgment. Satan's not ignorant. He's a supernatural superpower. He's going to judge the anti-God nations, chapter 1. The four horns of the deep will be terrorized by the four workmen, which again, more and more, just convinced that this refers to Zerubbabel, who will be talked about later, and Joshua's three friends. We'll see that. We'll get to that. And yet the accuser is on the scene, the ancient serpent, the dragon of old, the prince of the deep, and he is there defending his territory. This is what he's doing. And although we don't know the content of his accusation, what might you guess it is? I think it's clear from the context, isn't it? The picture makes it clear Joshua and the people are filthy in sin, which means they have no right or ability to dwell with God. God, you can't do it. I mean, this wouldn't be surprising. Satan does this all the time. Nope, can't do it. Nope, technicality. These people are sinful. You can't dwell with them. You can't build your temple in Jerusalem. There's no point to it. This has been his job from the beginning of the Bible, and the Bible has been very clear that he's right. You should know this, that when the accuser comes and Satan tempts you to despair, what he says to you often is true, but only partly true. Remember the first chapter? Remember Revelation chapter 12? Remember Job before God and Satan accusing him? He's always got a little twist of the truth, and we'll get to that in a minute. But also from the beginning of the scriptures, we know it's very clear that the wages of sin is death. That all who have sinned have fallen short of the glory of God, which in Zechariah's vision means you will not live forever with God. You will be cast out into the deep darkness if there's no help. And therefore, if that's true of you, and again, many of you, all of you that I know, have come from that darkness into God's light, you've been redeemed, but if it's true of you that you have not been ransomed by Jesus, then you, therefore, as a sinner, not only perish eternally in death and in hell, but now you, according to the scriptures, belong in the dominion of the accuser, who Hebrews 2 tells us that he holds you in slavery by the fear of death, which is the accusation of your guiltiness before God. Can you see what he's doing here? He's not that powerful guy pushing stymie, right? He doesn't have to push stymie, which is the most offensive thing to people who don't know their sin. You mean my wrongdoing is not caused by other people? My wrongdoing isn't... people are more willing to believe in Satan than in sin. At least their own sin. And yet here what we have is that these people, Joshua himself, would be lost. And the evil one is right there to tell him it's so. And he would be absolutely right if he knew or cared to know all the truth. Now, some of you might object that, again at that point, do you really expect me to believe in Satan? Have you met people like this? I have, all my life. Do you really pretend that there is this cosmic, supernatural power out there bent to doing evil and destroying and creating chaos? And all I can respond to this is, you don't? Have you looked at the world around you? What color are those glasses? I mean, honestly, just get rid of all the nonsense, of course, the weird French mustache and the red clothes and the pitchfork. That's all bunk. And Satan doesn't look like that. He's said to appear as an angel of light, that he is so terrifying because he looks beautiful and glorious and pleasing and trustworthy, yet he is as deceptive and deadly as all out. Imagine a foe like that who looks like a friend. And consider that. Just one thing, as we have no time for this, but consider just the ingenuity of evil in history. I mean, it's bad enough as we admit that all men are responsible for their own sins. James 1 tells us this. You sin because lust in you brings up desire, which then you pursue. And Satan's job in that, as the tempter, is to, of course, give you opportunities, occasions. But in the same way, if you read history and see the ingenuity that great empires have been brought up and great men, and some of those men have been the most ruthless and evil people in all of history, consistently cruel and skilled in doing great harm and murder, how can you deny that there is not something behind that? How can you not imagine that it's just some coincidence? I don't think so. Certainly all people are responsible, but there is an accuser that is undeniable. And if you don't believe now, you will one day. And he, like Joshua, will stand at your right side, and he will condemn, and he will be right if you're not in Christ. But that's a discussion for another time. I want to look at Joshua's dilemma as a picture of Israel's dilemma and yours, apart from Christ. Joshua, the representative of Israel, he was among the most devout people in all of Israel. So consider this. We're going to ratchet up one more time. Although his garments here are metaphorically stained, this is a vision, his religion, no doubt, was spotless. He was, again, one of the most devout men of his day. He likely fasted twice a week, if this had become a habit by then. He certainly fasted during the certain months, as we'll find in Zechariah's book. He gave to the poor. He followed the law of God, which came out of exile with Israel into the land, scrupulously. He of all people, if they were going to be expected, had a magnifying glass on him. Just kind of like pastors, right, are expected to be the most holy person in the congregation. This guy even more. He was the one guy in all of the nation who could stand in their place and make sacrifices for their sin. Everybody had a vested interest, the seeing and maintaining that this guy wasn't going to mess up. And I think you would want to too. And so here is this guy and his spotless outward religion. Someone who followed the law to a T, who everybody made sure that this was going to be true of the high priest. He was a model citizen of the kingdom. Imagine that person in your life. Yet, realize this. Although cursing wouldn't be found in his mouth, he wouldn't be found on the outside to be doing this. If he had ever exclaimed, like the little ones, "Oh my goodness," right? The picture here tells us that he would be saying nothing else than, "Holy crap," wouldn't he? Because that's what it is. And it's so profound. The goodness of this man, this pure man, was nothing but refuse before the Lord of hosts. All of his works, in the words of the Apostle Paul, were nothing more than filthy rags, to be discreet. And so again, an unforgiven sinner in the most perfectly good clothes and the best of works is nothing but a dressed up porta potty. I don't know how else to bring it home to you. And the Lord seriously wants to startle you with this picture, that you might not be asleep in your slumber of selfish sinfulness. The least of the stained sinners cannot dwell for a moment with a holy God. And that is the problem of Joshua. It is the problem of Israel. It is the problem in all of history, that one stain of sin disqualifies you from a holy God and bears his judgment. And Satan was there to make sure that God remembered that all these people are stained with sin. Now, if you don't understand that, if you don't get what I'm poking and pushing and prodding at, then you won't see the gospel as good news here, and you won't see Christ's solution here to these people and to us as good news. It just won't be. If you think you can work your way to God, you're wrong, and turn before the Lord has to do this to you in the last day. And you'll have, as the scriptures say, you will not open your mouth before him. And all those that you knew that loved Christ, like Spurgeon's mom would say to him, would say amen and yes. Because they would see too with clear eyes just what is true and how worthy that is of judgment. Now, in these last moments, are you discouraged? I hope so. So that we can pick you back up, because that's what Zechariah is going to do through the Spirit here. Is that our sin is so abysmally, startling, disgusting, it is nothing less than what I've already said it was. Yet listen to what the Lord does in response. Oh, goodness. First, consider that the Lord Jesus meets this with his promise. The basis of Joshua's hope and Israel's hope and your hope is the promise of God. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, now notice, this is who speaking? The angel of the Lord. Throughout the vision, the angel of the Lord is speaking. And consistently, it's not just some Freudian slip that Zechariah keeps on calling the angel of the Lord, the Lord. And notice here that the angel of the Lord speaking says, the Lord rebuke you. So the Lord said, the Lord rebuke you, O accuser, O Satan. And the idea is, Satan, the accuser, has come to accuse, and he says, may the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has what? Chosen. The word in the New Testament could be elected. It's the same word, same concept. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So the first thing to point out here, for your hope, and the hope of your neighbors, and the hope of the ends of the earth, and your joy forever with God, is that God is the central mover and accomplisher and sustainer of salvation. And if you don't have that, I don't know how you get through a day with following Jesus. It must be the most depressing, self-defeating life to live. God does it. Look at Joshua. What does he say? Nothing. What does he do? Nothing. What aroma or image does he present of himself that merits the favor of the Lord of hosts? Nothing, quite the opposite. It's not just unconditional, it's counter-conditional. Love of God. It is the Lord who has purposed the rescue and purify Joshua here. It is the Lord that has purposed the rescue and purify his people. It is the Lord who has purposed the rescue and purify you if you belong to Jesus. And because God, notice this, because God said it, it's as good as he has done it, isn't it? What a beautiful thing. And so the rebuke to Satan is that he would do what he has promised to do, and it seems that it sufficed, doesn't it? It doesn't say anything more. The idea is that Satan leaves the scene. He's, stage right he goes, off he goes. Or stage left, I guess, in that sense. God is sovereign, and his free, gracious, sovereign election is what this salvation of Joshua is built upon, and it is one of the greatest things that you can use, if you're a Christian, to resist the accusations of the evil one. Think about this. It's not good to battle Satan on his terms. Again, he is an ancient, wise foe. Have you seen some things? He's seen everything and more. And half the things that he's seen, he made and designed. And all the traps are already at work, and he's perfected them. So if you're going to argue with him on your terms, you're going to lose. And that's why the charismatic movement, which is obsessed with rebuking Satan, one, misses the clear teaching of Scripture, for instance, from Jude, but they spend all this time doing something that's of no use because they can't rebuke Satan, but the Lord rebukes Satan. They can't go toe-to-toe with Satan. His power has been diminished. He's now just a deceiver and not a ruler of the air as he once was. But he's still more powerful than you. And just think about this. You forget your sins, don't you? If just as the accuser, you go from one to the next and the next, and the days roll on, and the months go by and by, and there's so many things that you've done that even you've not thought about, or maybe you wish you never had done and won't want to think about, and they fade. But guess what? He takes copious notes. And he will come to you and remind you of every last thing in your battle, just how bad you are, and most likely he's going to be right. His data is probably going to be true. And what will you do then? It's not worth it. It is in that moment, your hope is not fixed on what you have done. It is not fixed on what you might do for God to prove your salvation. It is what God has promised to do in and through you. I think you're getting it, but forgive me for repeating it, because it's so helpful. So in that moment, just as you were when you first came to a Christian, and as you are as a mature Christian, in that moment when you are assailed by doubts and grief, when again Satan comes, as the hymn says, to tempt me to despair, what do? You look to heaven and see Christ there, don't you? To paraphrase. And what you see is the promise and seal of your salvation. And if Christ there, as Bunyan says, your salvation is there, then nothing can be done to it. It's as secure today as it was yesterday and will be forever in Christ. Think about this. As the doctrine of election, this isn't a sermon on that, but consider Paul's words. He took this, he savored this for himself and others. 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, but we ought to always give thanks. Come tonight, we'll talk about the joy of giving thanks and much more in the healthy, emotional Christian. We ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. And here's how he explains the love of God towards these Christians. Because God chose, elected, that's the word, he chose you as the first fruits to be saved. He uses that phrase when he says that you've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, which means he's made a promise to save you and will keep it. Because God elected you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So that's what it looks like. So that God has promised, now this is what he's doing to you. To this he called you, again, same word, through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the power to resist the devil? Christ and his work in you. A holy life devoted to Christ and obedience to the one who's already purchased you, who is sanctifying you by his Spirit. And we are told if you resist the devil in this way, what does he do? He'll flee from you because he has no more places to put his claws. You're like a wall of granite to the evil one. He cannot hang on if Christ is yours. What a gift. What a gift. So it is God's promise upon which you hang, which is more immovable than anything you've ever experienced. So take hold of it. Secondly, we see next that it is God who not just promises, but God who purifies. Joshua brings nothing. And next, he says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua is standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. We'll get to what Zechariah says next week in the turban. But what a beautiful picture. And I want to just image it forth like this, because I think this is the idea, is that the Lord Jesus is rebuking Satan, right, to his face. He says, the Lord who chose, who elected Jerusalem as his dwelling place, Deuteronomy says he's put his name on Jerusalem and the people of Israel and then those remnants that will come with them. And looking at Joshua, just catch the picture here, looking at Joshua and talking to Satan, our Lord Jesus says, is this him, not a brand plucked from the fire? And this is a glorious picture of your salvation. You see, just change the metaphor, but what a beautiful change is that this man who was put into the fire, and if he's left in the fire, what happens to him? He burns up. He's gone. He's destroyed. But taken from that fire, the Old Testament image which drives from the beginning to the end is that he is what? He's purified. Purified, and I see, and maybe this isn't it, but I see this picture of Jesus saying, hey, Satan, you want to look at very closely at this ember at the end of my stick? Do you want to see what you're messing with? Is he not my ember, this stick plucked from the fire? And with that, the evil one's gone. And the picture, again, to Satan of Christ's work in you is that purified life, like a glowing stick plucked from a fire. What a beautiful thing. So press into it. Yet consider that it is Christ at last here who commands the removal of these filthy garments. Many of you have walked in here knowing that God has done this to you. Praise God. Some of you aren't sure. And I'll encourage you, read 1 John. He'll tell you how you know you can be a Christian. That might be aching at your soul. Is it true that God has saved me? Is it true that I belong to him? Is it true that I will live forever with him? That my sins have been paid for? Am I truly a Christian? Now, the Bible answers that question, and so that you can know. 1 John will lead you there. But here, just my last presentation is that what Jesus does here, again, costs Joshua nothing. It requires of him nothing. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely free is all of this work. And it's so wonderfully free. I won't make one comment on Zechariah. It's so wonderfully free, so wonderfully generous and gracious that Zechariah says, almost with youth-like enthusiasm, which he was, he's like 20 years old, he says, put a clean turban on his head, as though Christ would forget, right? And what does he do? Put a clean turban on his head. Of course, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to cleanse you. And I don't know if you remember Peter before the Lord Jesus, Christian, but our Lord gave us an image, right? Which this will help you fight in Satan all day long. He says, if you love me, you will serve one another like this. And what did he do? He washed their feet. And Peter says, but Lord, wash my head. You know, get all of me. And Christ says what? He says, if your feet have been washed, if I have begun the purifying work in you, then you don't have to worry about a bath. You're clean. And you will be clean. And so is here the promise with Zechariah here showing us that of course he's going to get a turban. The Lord Jesus doesn't stop. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, he will save you through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. He will save you through the sanctification of the Word. He will accomplish what he began in you because he's come into Zion, and he won't have Zion without a people, amen? What a gift. So if there are any doubts, whether you've claimed Christ, you've been baptized, or you've never come, if there's any doubts, will God accept me? Am I really this bad? You are, but worse, God knows. But will he accept you? Absolutely. Without cost, without burden, come and buy and eat, the Lord says. Come to Christ. I'd love to talk to you about it. And if you have, rejoice. Next week, we're going to talk about this picture as it's pushed forward in the picture of the priest and his friends. But until then, take hold of Christ, I pray. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you. Oh, what a gift it is to see for a moment the startling reality of our sin, to know that we're barreling toward the edge of an abyss, and yet our eyes, through your grace, might be opened. Not only this, but you might take hold of us. Lord, I pray for your saints here. Many have been discouraged. They've been in troubled circumstances. They've been fighting some sins that just don't seem like they'll ever stop. They've been hearing the voice of the accuser, and it doesn't seem like he will stop. Help them to take hold of Jesus, that he might be their righteousness seated in heaven on high, that he might be the promise of his salvation, might be their great hope and strength, but that they'd learn to trust and be happy in him. Lord, I pray that you would help us to teach this diligently to our children, to protect us from teaching them work salvation through works pleasing of us, but that like Christ, we might raise them to love you through us. Lord, I pray for others who've come, and this might be the 100th time they've heard, but maybe you're opening their eyes to see just how wicked their sin is. Would you complete the work today? Would you give us an opportunity to confirm that with them, to pray with them, to lead and to guide, and that they wouldn't rest until they were assured that the God of heaven has a place for them? Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are waiting. Help, we pray, in all these ways. And in Jesus' name, amen.